Okay, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel in the City. Sunday evening service. We're starting our study once again through the Bible. We've finished Malachi, leapfrogged over to Revelation, and are starting back at the beginning, Genesis. Let's pray before we begin. Father, I just thank you. In the name of Jesus, for your word, Lord. Here we have your word before us, the story of the beginnings, our beginnings. And Lord, there's just a lot here. And I just pray, Father, that you would just change our hearts this evening. As we get into this wonderful story, this wonderful history. Of your creation, Lord. Not only, Lord, is it a story about the creation of physical things, it's also the story of the creation of our spirits, our purpose, our meaning, Lord, an explanation of things, of why things are as they are. We're so grateful, Lord, that we don't have to live in the dark. Lord, you have given us light. You've given us the light of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, William Paley, does anyone need a Bible? If you do, raise your hand. William Paley was an English clergyman, and he was a Christian apologist, and in 1801 he published a book called Natural Theology, or Evidence of the Existence and Attributes of the Deity, wrote a book. And in the book, among other things, he poses the scenario of someone who just, I don't know, they're walking through the woods and they find a watch. And they pick up the watch, and they look at it, and they even take it apart and to try to discover how it is made and what it is made of, and as they're looking to figure out how it is made, they start to consider. I wonder what the person is like who actually made this watch. And they start trying to figure out what that person was like. And, you know, it is true, just by the nature of how the watch was put together, just the instruments, the little detail. There's probably a lot that can be said about the watchmaker. He must have been really smart. He must have been really into detail. And they could, just through deductive reasoning, they could figure out a lot of things about the person who made this watch. Now, it goes without saying that, obviously, if there's a watch, someone had to create it. But then William Paley introduces the next part of his scenario. And what if, as you know, after a few days looking at the watch, trying to figure out the, you know, what the watch is made of and how the watch was made, that, and then moving on from that and starting to think about who the who the watchmaker actually was. What if the watchmaker actually showed up? You know, at that point, they no longer have to speculate. And the watchmaker shows up and tells them all they ever needed to know about that watch and how to make that watch and what that watch is all about and what the purposes of that watch is. But the watchmaker also talked about himself and what he was about. So all their musings about what he might be like just vanish, because he's telling them, you don't have to muse anymore. You don't have to wonder. This is who I am. Every other religion and human philosophy that you can study about resembles sort of the natural reasonings and musings of man about what the designer must look like, what he must act like, the nature of him. Thousands of volumes have been written about by human philosophers and various religious writers, just trying to figure out, you know, what this designer must be like. But Christianity, the foundation of Christianity, is that there's no need for musing. There's no need for speculation. God showed up, and he has given us the Word of God, which describes exactly who he is, which describes everything we need to know about creation for purposes of, you know, of what our purpose is and what meaning of is given to life in our life, and that we can get to know him on a personal basis. And I don't know about you, but the first time I started reading the Bible, it was just amazing, just the gap that it started to fill of not only what the purpose of life is, but also about God himself. And the interesting thing about when the watchmaker actually shows up is that, you know, you become a lot more focused on the watchmaker than the watch. And that's the thing about the Word of God. Without this Bible in people's hands, mankind is a lot more fixated and preoccupied with creation than they are with the Creator. And that's why they're in such a mess today. With the Bible in their hand, the focus turns on the Creator. The focus turns on God. And it's only then where real order can be established. It's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, Hebrews chapter 11 is the famous faith chapter, right? What is faith, and what does faith look like? And at the very beginning of the chapter, of Hebrews chapter 11, it says that in verse 3, it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And it's important, you know, we take that verse for granted. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We understand that and believe that as Christians, not because of reasoning or a deduction of reasoning, but we do as a matter of fact because it's been declared and it's been revealed to us in the Word of God. That's the glorious thing about the Word of God, is that you know, we can actually have something to hold on to. It's something that we hold on to that was made and given to us by God Himself. One of the things that troubled me so much when I first gave my life to the Lord, it was after college, and I was roaming around Europe, and I was becoming filled with despair because in my mind it didn't make sense. This whole God thing didn't make sense because clearly, you know, God was a creation of man himself, and man was just trying to make the best sense of what God really was, and the thing that made the least sense to me was that if left to our own devices, our own musings, our own wonderings, our own reasonings, that God and who He was would change every 6 months. And that didn't really make sense to me. If there was a God, why would the definition of who He was change with sort of how much smarter I got, or how much education I got, or how trained I became in philosophy and stuff? That just didn't make any sense. God can't change, and who He is can't change. And so that's what we were given in the Word of God. God tells us. He tells us who He is. He tells us with this what the creation means. You know, the Bible does say that in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So even without the Word of God, we're told in Romans 1:20, what should be obvious to all of us, that the creation itself and the fact that there's a God behind it, see, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it even says we can know things about the Godhead, that's referring to the Trinity, can be clearly seen, so that man is without excuse. And then it goes on and says, because of that, when they knew God, speaking of man, they glorified Him not as God, and neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You know, interesting thing about those verses there, it says really, really clearly that from the things that are made or created things, they actually, man understood, even without a Bible, is able to understand the invisible things of God. So that, again, even atheists, idolaters, worshipers of creation, they're without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Not because they failed to discover God. No one will ever be condemned and judged because they failed to discover God. Because we're told in the book of Romans, and just by nature itself, they did know who God was, but they didn't glorify Him. And even though His works would have continued to teach them and grow them up in the knowledge of God, they rejected Him. They were the creation clearly speaks of who God is, and no one is ever going to be judged for not knowing God because they do know God just a bit on the basis of creation alone. But I guess what I'm getting at here is that we're not left with just that, just creation. We are given the book of the man, of the God-man who created, who was the creator. And so that we're really, really, really without excuse because the watchmaker actually showed up and he said, here you have it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It has been said that if you understand and embrace and believe that one verse, that you'll be able to understand and believe and embrace the rest of the Bible. That one verse. It brings me so much grief that that one verse is under attack like it's never been under attack before. The first two chapters of Genesis are under attack like they've never been under attack before, where churches, denominations, Christian colleges are writing off the first two chapters of Genesis. And inevitably, what happens when that happens is that the rest of the Bible goes by the wayside as well. If you take away Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and you take away, and the understanding and the belief of that, or in a broader sense, if you take away the first two chapters of Genesis, and you just look at it sort of as an allegory or metaphorical and things like that, without question, your faith will start to fall like a bunch of dominoes. And we're seeing that. We're seeing that in the church. And it is such a tragedy that in churches that call themselves evangelical churches are now saying that, and teaching unapologetically, that the first two chapters of Genesis are not a history book. They can't be taken literally. So, incredibly important book. The book is divided into, really has four great events that are in this book. One is, and explains them. One is the creation of man. The second is the fall of man. The third is the flood and judgment there. And the fourth is the dispersion of man, the establishing of nations, and the beginning of the nation of Israel. Four great persons, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, that we trace back our faith to, the book of Genesis. Genesis means beginning. And, it has been said that just the remarkable nature, really, of the first 11 chapters of Genesis at all. There's a explanation of the origin of the universe, an explanation of the origin of the heavens, the origin of the earth, the origin of plant life, the origin of animal life, the origin of man, the origin of marriage, the origin of evil and sin, of the origin of language, the origin of nations, the origin of government. There really is no reason for us to be staying in the dark when it comes to these things. But without the book of Genesis, we largely would be in the dark. We would just be, again, like those who happen upon a watch trying to figure out, where do all these parts come from? Who put together these parts? And what is the person like who made them? So what did God do at the beginning? It says, in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. Now, that is something that God and God alone can explain. That's not a theory. We are inundated today with theories. about where all this came from. This is not a theory. This is not a speculation. This is an eyewitness account by the watchmaker. Only he is eyewitness to it. Yes, you will often hear that Genesis is a book of theology, but it's also a book of history. It is an accurate history book. It is God's history book. And you know, what the wonderful thing about Genesis 1 and 2 is it really makes a PhD of all of us. You know, some of you are like, man, I really wish I went on and got my PhD. Well, you are. If you develop an understanding and grasp Genesis 1 and 2. And just makes a PhD of all of us. And someone who has really the least education in the world can suddenly become as brilliant as anyone in the world when it comes to origins. It's important. There's just so much in Genesis. I was telling Stephanie, I literally could give 20 messages on the first two chapters, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try to just simplify this as much as possible. But even the word beginning is very significant. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was a beginning. It wasn't always there. The universe is winding down. Now, I remember we were having one of our public forums on evolution and why the science of evolution is bad. And a Harvard PhD in biology was here, Nathaniel Jeanson, and he was given the presentation, and the atheist Boston Atheist Society showed up. They were right here, right in these first few rows, and the Boston Skeptic Society, and one of them got up and said, well, if God created the world, who created God? And so that's a good question, and it's a fair question. But the answer to that question is that therein lies the difference between God and creation. Creation was created, and God never was. He's always been, and he always will be. And that's the difference. No one created God. And is there a mystery there? You bet there is. But therein lies the difference between God and everything else. You know, a God, there's a mystery there, yes. A God who is small enough to understand is not big enough to worship or to follow or to receive truth from. And there is a mystery there. But, you know, this one book, the book of Genesis, and actually this one verse, it has been said by Henry Morris and others, the Creation Research Institute, Henry Morris, the founder of it, says in this one verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, all human philosophies are refuted. Atheism, because the universe is created by God. Pantheism, because God is transcendent to what he created. So pantheism, a pantheistic religion believes that God's in everything. It's in creation. But Genesis 1:1 clearly refutes that. God is transcendent to what he created. Polytheism says here, one God created all things. Materialism, all matter had a beginning. Dualism, God was alone when he was created. So the yin-yang thing, the dualism, you know, there's a good and evil. There's no dualistic deities. It's one God. Humanism, God, not man, is the ultimate reality. Evolution, rejected, just in this one verse alone. God created all things. And so a lot going on in this one verse. It's interesting that God doesn't try to argue with us, whether he exists, no more than we go around trying to argue with people that we exist. He doesn't do that. He doesn't lay out a case for his creation because that's self-evident. We've already discussed that from Romans chapter 1, but Psalm 19 is no different. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night they reveal knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So how does the heavens and the firmament and God's creation, what's their speech? It says there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. What is their speech? What are they speaking? There is a creator, there is a creator, there is a creator, there is a creator. That's what they're speaking. Now back again in Romans chapter 1, you know, where it says in Romans chapter 1, it says that man is without excuse because although they knew God, why did they know God? Through just observing creation. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Why? They rejected him because they didn't want that authority over them. Just as we were speaking about this morning, it says, I'm a born-again Christian. It says the commandments of God are not burdensome. They're not grievous. Why are they grievous to an unregenerate man or woman? Because they presuppose an authority, someone that we have to give an account to. So though man is listening to this speech that doesn't stop day or night, there's a creator, there's a creator, there's a creator, they just repress that knowledge. And in so doing, it says their foolish hearts are darkened. Charles Spurgeon said that, you know, reading up on, because he was a contemporary, actually, of Charles Darwin, reading up on evolution, he says, this is so incredibly foolish that this thing is going to disappear within a generation. Well, obviously, he was wrong, and that's because he underestimated how much man despises authority. Because if there is a God, if there is a creator, that means he's going to follow them. But if there is some kind of human philosophy that will give him an excuse to get out from underneath that authority, oh man, are they going to embrace it. And that's what's happened. That's why these Genesis being attacked today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That speaks of clearly of this, that the creator is greater than what is created. If you look at an airplane, I have two cousins who work for Boeing. Just incredible airplanes that company cranks out. Just unbelievable airplanes. But as unbelievable as they are, those created things, their creators were greater. And that's why it's so foolish to worship something that is created. And yet that is where man, fallen man, gravitates towards. Now note, not only is creation evidence that there must be a creator, but in another important distinction there is creation is also an evidence of design. So take a human being, you look at a human being, well that's an evidence, wow, that someone must have created that human being. But the human being also has unbelievable design. The organs working together, and even just a single human cell, if you do study just on the work of, just on the makeup of just one cell, one living cell. Stephen Meyer wrote this book, Signature in the Cell, this big, fat, biology book on how much design is even in a single cell. It's like this incredibly complex factory where all the parts are working together and interdependent on one another. There's also design in the universe. Just take our galaxy alone. You got the planets, the moons, and this type of thing. Without each of the planets, without the orbits, and the speed of the planets and the size of the planets, we wouldn't even be existing. There is design there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word created is the Hebrew word bara. And the Hebrew meaning of it is being creating something out of nothing. There are other words for creation or creating, other Hebrew words. But bara is creating something out of nothing, and it's only used of God in the Bible. So again, so important. If a person understands and believes verse 1, it's an important verse. If you believe that, you're not going to have trouble believing anything else in the rest of the Bible, or else you're at least in the home stretch. Verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So clearly something was there. There was water there. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But there's a description there, and the description is clearly that the earth and really the universe was lifeless, it was formless, it was void. And you see the Holy Spirit, who has a role in creation, so does Jesus Christ. Obviously the Father does as well. But the Spirit of God, it says, is hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God, the idea there is waiting for instructions. He's there. Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's always existed. Just as the Father, just as the Son. He's waiting for instructions. In verse 3, he gets them. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So there light is created. Now those who read this, there's been a chorus of objections. Wait a second. Light is being created on the first day, but the sun is not created until the fourth day. What's up with that? And even more problematic is that the plant life is created on the third day. So obviously the Bible can't be true. And people sort of reject the entire Bible based upon just the first few verses. You know, one of the things I ask when I hear that objection is, don't you think the writer knew those same things too? They wrote them. The writer knew those things. The writer knew that the plant life was the plant life wasn't created on the third day, and the sun wasn't created on the fourth day. Don't you think, isn't that enough to make you want to just think, well, maybe there's another explanation? There is another explanation. You just have to continue reading to the very end of the Bible, the last chapter of Revelation, where it says, and we just finished with this, you see how, you know, what comes around goes around. Rather, the second last chapter of the Bible in chapter 21, it says the city, talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, when there's a new heavens and the new earth, and the city of God, verse 23 of chapter 21, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it, the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And so you have the kingdom of God here, a kingdom which is teeming with light, and there's no sun. God is God, and he can get things done. And if he wants to have, you know, sort of this temporary light, which among other things is able to give the plant life energy for a day until the sun came along, he can do it. Now, some people, you know, some people want to read, I think, way too much in the Bible and say when he's talking about light there, he's talking about, you know, things like revelation and sort of metaphorical interpretations like that. I think they're going way too far. This is, he created light. That's what he did. It's a literal light. Now, I remember when I was in fifth or sixth grade, I was sitting in church in Lighthouse Point, Florida. And I was born up here in Massachusetts and moved away when I was nine, but wound up, actually it wasn't fifth and sixth grade, it would have been eighth or ninth grade. And the pastor up there was speaking about some young man who didn't believe the Bible anymore because, you know, how could the Bible be created in 6 days? And the pastor was like, well, no one told him that, you know, each day in the Genesis account was actually a geological age, and it was for actually periods of tens of thousands or if not hundreds of thousands of years. That's what I grew up. It's the kind of teaching I grew up with. The problem with that, saying that each day is hundreds of thousands of years, at the very end of verse 5, it couldn't be any clearer. So the evening and the morning were the first day, meaning 24 hours. 24 hours. In addition to that, sometimes in the Bible, let me back up and say this. While it is true that sometimes in the Bible the word day is mean to, it means more than a day. For example, 2 Peter, last chapter, we talked about this, that it says for the Lord a day is going to be 1,000 years. But again, the problem with that is right here it says it was evening in the morning, and that was the first day. And in addition to that, every time this Hebrew term is used alongside a number, it's always used to mean 24 hours, like the second day or the 10th day or the 175th day. It's always meant to use 24 hours. And if you've never read this, you should. Exodus chapter 20. It's very clear from Exodus chapter 20 when Moses got the Ten Commandments. In verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the third commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It's referring to a 24-hour day there. So let's continue. It says in verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the water, and let it divide the waters from the water. Then God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. So God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. So what's going on there? Well, there's a mass of water. There's a mass of water, and it's dense. And what's going on here is he's making the atmosphere, what we know as sort of the skies, the blue skies. When we talk about the ozone layer, for example, same thing. It's the circle, the protective circle of planet Earth. It's really what makes, among other things, it's what make things work. And so at this point, land has not appeared. It's just all water. Now there's land underneath the water, but there was a time where there's nothing but a mass of water. But now a firmament, an atmosphere is made, and there's moisture in the atmosphere. It's also clouds with rain in them and this type of thing. But this protective firmament is made above the mass of more sort of, you could say, dense water. And he called the firmament the heaven, and he's referring again to the atmosphere. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the water he called the seas. And God said, saw it, that it was good. So what's going on there is that some dry land was sort of rose up and appeared for the first time. And as a result, you know, there's sort of the depths of the earth. There's a depth in the sea. If you look at these maps of the sea, and you can see that the sea has to go sort of really, really, really deep in some instances, and that actually happened in order for the land masses to rise up out of the earth. The world is 73% water, at least that's today, and it is post-flood, and it was probably different before, but the dry land appears, is what's happening there in verses 9 and 10. Now in verse 11, it says, and then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields a seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God said it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So you have vegetation there. And which includes, by the way, seeds. So God doesn't have to continue creating seeds from scratch. It does say that God created, again, in verse 1, the Hebrew word bara is creating something out of nothing, but he could have just continued making trees. So, you know, you go outside your house, you wake up one day, there's a brand new grown tree there. The word for the terminology and what's happened here is the original creation is things were created already mature. So, you know, Adam and Eve, which isn't, you know, they weren't like two infants there waiting to grow up. They were at a mature age. They were 53, just like me. I'm just kidding. They were probably 27. You know, they were at that really age where things are going really, very well. But I don't know. I don't know what age they were. But they. But God also creates seed. It says, then God said, verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from night, and let them be signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, obviously that's talking about the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So, it's interesting here, verse 14, we learn that, so not only is the sun given in order to bring life just through giving energy to vegetation and this type of thing, but it's also made to give us signs and seasons. In other words, time, calendars, this type of thing. That's why one of the reasons God gave us the lights, the firmament of the heaven. How interesting that at the end of verse 16, it just says, he made the stars also. Wow. I'll look up into the sky. There's billions and billions of stars. Don't you think he could give it a whole verse? He's all he says, oh yeah, he made the stars also. Now the interesting thing about it, we can have here, maybe we can have a speaker here someday, an astronomer, a creationist astronomer, that will go on and on and on about the wonder of just astronomy and the evidence of God, evidence of God, and how it proves actually how it's consistent with a 6-day, 24 hours a day creation. But the bottom line is, and no offense to astronomers, man was God's jewel, crown jewel of creation. Psalm 8 says, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You know, who is man that you're mindful of him? Because you made him a little lesser than angels. So this is pretty heavy. Just a few words about stars. Oh yeah, he made the stars also. It's got a lot to say about man. And we'll get to that. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded. I mean, if you're into fishing, by the way, I mean, this has got to make your palms sweat. I'll tell you, I was out in the Cape last week, and my son Sam, Grace, and I came upon these abounding flocks. It's not flocks. What's fish? Schools. Sorry. These schools of fish that were just creating this massive turbulence in the water, and we were just throwing our lures in there, and there were so many of them, and they were so out of control. They were just chomping off the lures. We're just pulling up. You know, we did actually get a few fish, but we lost way more fake fish than we got real fish. It just, you know, really, anyway, any of you have been fishing, you say, wow, the waters abounded with these things. I wish I was, you know, there. You could go trolling and fishing at that time. But anyway, enough of that. Enough of my life. With which the waters abounded according to their kind, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind. So 6 day, a lot of action here we're about to see. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Now I got a very stern lecture from my wife, Stephanie, right before I walked in here. You better explain what that word us means. And it better be, the explanation better be, that when it says us, it's referring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Last thing I heard from my wife, and she drove off into the distance. And I tell you, you're in a good place when you have a wife where you're getting lectures like that. I tell you, you are blessed beyond measure. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So what's up with this us? Bible critics will say things like, oh, this just proves that, you know, the origin of this Jewish religion was polytheistic, multiple gods. Well, that's nonsense. And the whole record of the Word of God refutes that. Jewish scholars try, and you will hear the explanation, and you know, and we don't want to be dogmatic about these things, but these are important issues. Jewish scholars say that God was talking to other angels. Let us make man in our image. They don't want to leave any support in the Old Testament for a plurality in the Godhead. And so I quote now one Jewish source, one Jewish scholar. It says, one possible use for the use of the plural is to manifest the humility of God. Is that crazy or what? It reflects the modesty and the courtesy of God. That's just craziness, you know, that type of thing. You know, it's best when you're reading over the Word of God just to chew on this and reflect. Would God say to one of his created beings, let us make man in our image? And as you go through the rest of the record of the Word of God, I mean, I think of Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel and this, the words just actually cannot describe how much bigger, larger, more important, grand, awesome, indescribable God is compared to angels. Angels are less than a grain of sand, you know, on all the peaches of this world. You really think that God's going to say, hey, you grain of sand there. Yeah, you. Let's make man in our image. It really makes very little sense as you really consider the rest of the Bible. It's important to just continue reading because God states in verse 27 what he really means. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So it doesn't say, so God created man in his own image, in the image of angels. Then he repeats it again, by the way, in Genesis 5, chapter 1, it says, this is the book of genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. It doesn't say in Genesis 5, 1, God and angels. It says he made him in the likeness of God. Now, one fair objection, and you will hear this over and over, is that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, this is Moses speaking, but he's really speaking what the Holy Spirit is telling him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is true. There is one God. Now, we believe that he's manifest in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But very important, and do a word study on your own, and don't just take what I'm saying for granted. Go do a study yourself. The Hebrew word echab there in Deuteronomy 6:4 for one, it's the word echab, is a compound one. There's another Hebrew word, yahed, which means an indivisible one. If the word yahed had been used in verse 4, we would have tremendous difficulty. So a compound one and an indivisible one, the former is used. The Hebrew word echad is used in Deuteronomy, speaking of, yes, one, but there are multiple dimensions or units, you could say, to that one. That's how that word is used otherwise in Hebrew. It's a compound one. Sort of like, I guess one example would be, that word would describe, if you've ever seen those round puzzles that you put together, has a whole bunch of parts to them. You stick them together and you buy them in toy stores and things like that, or gift stores. And you could see the whole as one, but it's a compound one. Everyone with me? Which is very different than an indivisible one. For example, a steel ball or something like that. It's also interesting that the word Elohim is used in Genesis chapter 1. If you've never heard this, it's time to hear it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God there is Elohim. The word, the singular for God is the word El. The word I am, the letters I am, when they're added to a Hebrew word, means the plural. So Elohim, in the beginning, God created, the word Elohim is a plural word. And so again, you know, Bible critics say, well, you see, at some point in the past, you know, God was plural. But the problem is if you look at the Hebrew verb created, and you look at the Hebrew verb any time a verb follows the word Elohim, the singular is used. Now that makes much more sense if you speak Spanish, because the Spanish verbs are conjugated according to whether it's singular or plural. For example, in Spanish, yo quiero, tú quieres, él quiere, nosotros queremos, ellos quieren. I don't know how many of you are following me right now. But there's a different word depending upon whether I'm talking about he or they. The verb used in Hebrew in Genesis 1:1 for created is the second person, meaning he, the verb that would be used for him. So it's the equivalent of saying ellos quiere, plural third person, quiere, second person is the verb. And so any time the word Elohim, which yes is a plural word, is used, the verb is speaking in the singular. So why the word Elohim? Why is it used? It's speaking of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's also the sense, it's the sort of the grandioseness of God and this type of thing. Verse 26. We need to move along. Then God said, let's go down. It said, so God created man in his own image. Verse 27, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so one of the ways that man was made in the image of God was that he was given dominion. You don't see, raccoons in the city of Boston mobilizing and taking over the city. You don't see that, or the world. But man, mobilizes together and they actually subdue, the Bible says. They have dominion. But in addition to that, man was created with a spirit, a soul, and a body. a spirit, a soul, and a body. You know, some people call this the inferior Trinity. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so spirit, our spirit, it's a loose analogy to the Father. It's sort of the uppermost dynamic or dimension of who we are, and it was created by God to have relationship with God. The soul is the emotion and the intellect, the body, then there's the body, the physical body. Now, when man sinned, that was all turned on its head. The spirit and our capacity to have a relationship with God is really destroyed. It dies, and all we're left with is our emotion, our intellect, and our body, and they rule. And so when a person is born again, it's all turned back in its right place, and the spirit sort of has the uppermost place in the sense, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are three in one, and they're equal, but they have different functions, and that's why Jesus says, "I always do what my Father says," and he actually says, "My Father's greater," and Jehovah's Witness will point that out to you. But what that means is that there's a submissive relationship. I submit to, before the time I left my house, I submitted to my Father. In that sense, he was a greater person. In that sense, he was a greater person. But really, as human beings, we're equal. And so, the man created in the image of God, spirit, soul, body, sort of a reflection of how he was made in the likeness of God. In verse 29, it says, "God said, see, I have given you both herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food, and also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And so at the beginning, guess what? Man was vegetarian. And so, you know, vegetarians will hoot and holler, and they will say, "You see, this is really how it's supposed to be." But I don't know, there's some issues with that. Not only does later on God give permission to eat meat, not only does Jesus eat meat, he eats fish, but in Acts chapter 10, Peter's told to eat meat. And so he's told to eat everything, and the Apostle Peter is. And so, but anyway, it was so at the beginning, vegetarian. Everyone was a vegetarian. And verse 31, it says that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I just want to close with this. It's so important that we have a spirit of obedience and submission to our Creator, where we're really receiving to him. In Isaiah 41, verse 21 through 24, really is a prophetic word for today to all those who are working as hard as they can to get out from underneath the authority of God and coming up with human philosophies and false religions and all kinds of isms to replace truth. In verse 21 of chapter 41, it says this. This is God speaking. He says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods, yes, do evil or do good, that we may be dismayed and see it together. And then it says, indeed you are nothing, and your work is nothing, you who choose an abomination. Wow. When man tries to come up with a substitute for why he was created, how he was created, what his purpose is, it's a serious, serious thing. But I praise the Lord because we've been given this book, the Bible, the first book of which is the book of Genesis, which explains all those things and makes everything else make sense. You know, it really is difficult to understand the rest of the Bible if you don't have a working understanding of at least the first three chapters of Genesis. And so I do suggest that you read ahead and meditate and chew on some of these same things. I suggest really also just doing your own reading, because we're not going to be able to go exhaustive on, you know, on some of the things regarding creation versus evolution and some of these many, many other subjects that come up in the book of Genesis. But I strongly suggest doing your own reading and studying. So tell you what I'm going to do now. We are out of time. Could we have a closing worship song where we could all stand and sing? Could we do that? I'm asking you to do something new. Why don't we stand? Why don't we rise? Just for a close of worship song, and I'm going to pray, and they are going to lead us with a worship song. Father, we just thank you for all this, and I just pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you will just take this word, this wonderful word, and you would do a great work with it and through it in our lives. And Father, we praise you. I just pray that just out of the lessons tonight, Lord, the teaching tonight, that we would just have this wonderful sense of just how important we are. Just a few words written about the creation of stars and the rest of the Bible about man. Just the value that we have as human beings, Lord, in a world that is really ridding human beings of their value. Oh, you value us so much, Lord. We're so thankful for this book. We're so thankful for the watchmaker that he showed up and told us how much this watch is worth. And Father, I just pray we just commit the rest of the night and next week to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.